ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we actually have two fairly brief passages of text this morning, one from Luke, one from Matthew. The title of the message is A Time for Figs. When I was growing up, my parents had a pantry, a food closet, and they had this floor-to-ceiling Lazy Susan, and they always had dates and dried figs in there. You know what those dried figs look like? They don't look that great, kind of wrinkly, and they come on a string, and they're really hard and kind of dry. And I used to like them all right, but I didn't love them. Well, when I was living in South Carolina in college, I had a friend who had a fig tree in his yard, and he said, "Have you ever eaten figs?" And of course, I, being a man of experience at 23, I said, "Of course I've had figs." Well, he said, "No, I'm talking about ripe figs, right off the tree." And when I tasted fresh figs, I would have to say I had never tasted anything like this. Juicy, plump, sweet. And I don't think I've had another one since then, unfortunately. But that was an experience. And it made me realize how perfect figs are for the fruit that represents God-given bounty and blessing. Evidences of God's providence were everywhere in the region that Jesus walked and taught. The Mount of Olives, for example, obviously was named for the olives that it bore. The town of Bethany, the name meant house of dates, for it abounded with that particular fruit. The city of Bethphage actually meant house of figs. Fig tree bears a fruit that is the epitome of richness and juiciness and sweetness. A Jew who felt that he was truly blessed was said to be sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. On the other hand, when a fig tree, which of course is created to produce fruit, when that tree is barren, especially when everything has been done to bring forth fruit on that tree, then what's that tree good for? It's good for nothing. In the days approaching the crucifixion, that's exactly where Israel finds herself as a nation. So I'd like us to begin with our first text, which is the parable of the fig tree. And I'll be reading Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Now, Jesus has just in the beginning verses of this chapter, he's referenced probably news events that would have been familiar to his hearers, people who died in tragic ways, such as the collapse of the tower. And he asked if they were sinners more than others, and the obvious answer was no. And from that, he goes into this parable, the parable of the fig tree, and he says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Those were sobering words, and here is the parable that Jesus taught. He also spoke this parable, verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, the details of this short parable are fairly simple. There's a certain man who's obviously the owner. There's a fig tree that's planted in a vineyard. There's a vineyard keeper who is sent by the owner seeking fruit. The spiritual significance of these details, I think, is also fairly simple in this parable, and we'll touch on them as the sermon progresses. But first, let's go back to our other text, and that is Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 takes place a short time after the parable that I just read in Luke 13. And here, just a short time later, Jesus gives a second illustration involving a fig tree. It takes place just after what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When Jesus presents himself as king, you'll notice that in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 21, he presents himself as king riding on a donkey. That's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly or humbly, riding on a donkey. And in this fashion, Jesus is entering Jerusalem to cheers and hosannas, but not by the leaders, not by the rich, not by the elites, not by the religious teachers, but rather mostly by the poor, the uneducated, and the outcasts of society. This passage really bears great typological significance, meaning it is a foreshadowing, or it is in a sense, a fulfillment of a foreshadowing. Just before the Jews departed into Egypt, they were told to present their Passover lamb, choose it and present it on the fifth day before its blood was to be shed. It's probably no coincidence that this event seems to have taken place 5 days before Jesus' blood was to be shed. He is presenting the Passover sacrifice, in a sense. So immediately following that event, then you'll notice in the next few verses in Matthew 21, we have Jesus entering the temple to cleanse it for the second time. This, as you probably know, is also at least a partial fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now this act, Jesus is not performing in humility and lowliness as he was the triumphal entry. He's performing this in judgment to cleanse the temple of the abominations that the Jews had brought into God's house. So in these two events, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, Israel's rejection has put her as a nation in the most dire situation before God, with judgment at the very doors. And at this point, Jesus makes reference once again to a fig tree. So here we are in Matthew 21, and I'd like us to read together verses 17 through 22. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit ever grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I acknowledge up front that's a strange answer to their question. We're going to talk about where that answer comes from and what the meaning of it appears to be. So here's the summary of the message this morning, A Time for Figs, using the parabolic illustration on more than one occasion of Israel's most appealing fruit-bearing tree. Jesus foretells the removal of his blessing from a fruitless nation and the giving of it to others of his choosing. So let us bow for prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you, and we come to you desiring, dear Lord, that you would shed the light of heaven upon the text that we have considered this morning, that we'll be looking at, we'll be studying. And Father, I pray that we would never rush in where angels fear to tread, as the saying goes. We would never take things for granted, that we would never rush through a study of your sacred word. But I pray that we would study it carefully, and that we would glean from it that which you would have for us this morning. We pray that the Spirit would show us truths in here that are necessary for us as a church, as individuals before God. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us humbly to approach your holy scripture this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First point this morning is, I guess, what would be the most obvious point of not only the parable of the fig tree, but this cursing of the fig tree in Matthew 21, and that is the demise of national Israel, a fruitless nation. The significance of the tree. Notice once again verse 19 of the Matthew 21 passage you have before you. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Now, if we were to compare it with Mark's gospel account, Mark says he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And apparently that means that since this was still early spring, the figs wouldn't have been ripe on the tree, but there should have been figs there, unripe figs. But apparently this fig tree has nothing at all, not even unripe ones. How hopeless this tree appears to be, especially at this stage when that fruit should be getting ready to ripen. And then we notice that immediately the fig tree withered away. Now think about Jesus cursing a tree. And think about the authority that Jesus would hold as the very creator and maker of that tree. If an ant comes out of his little hole and shakes his little hand at you, I don't know if they have hands or not, suction cups or whatever it is they have, and he says something like, curse you, big man, I don't think it would make much of an impact. But if the neighborhood bully comes out of his house, all 6'6", strapping solid muscle of this man, and he makes the same threat, the effect is going to be quite different. Well, this is even far beyond that, because the Lord who created the tree is now cursing the tree. He obviously is the one who has the authority to do that. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. Those are powerful words. Now, the question of interpretation here, obviously, is, are we just talking about a fig tree? Or is the meaning something deeper? Well, I think you know the answer to that question. Why would Jesus curse a tree? After all, the tree had done nothing wrong. It had no mind and will of its own. It kind of reminded me of that illustration that Jeremiah uses about naughty figs. And I was trying to imagine what a naughty fig would behave like. And I guess we could say the same thing about a naughty fig tree. But I don't think that's why Jesus is cursing the tree. There obviously is a symbolic meaning here. The disciples most likely have, I believe, would have understood what Jesus was saying. They were those who were familiar with Old Testament texts. They would have known that the tree was Israel. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it because the Old Testament has told us so repeatedly. That's how we know that the tree represents Israel. It was a common Old Testament metaphor. It portrayed the nation of Israel as God's plant, God's vine, God's tree. The psalm that we read this morning, in fact, it was a similar thing. The individual believer is a tree that is grown and watered and nurtured by God. And likewise, the nation of Israel was created for that purpose, to be nurtured to bring forth fruit. Now, we could go through a number of scriptures. I'm going to just give you a couple at the beginning here and not ask you to turn to them. There are a couple more that I'd like to turn to. You may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 5. I read from this recently, and I will also read it next week. So in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord has a vineyard. He has a vine on a very fruitful hill, and he has cleared out the stones for that vineyard. He's cared for it exceedingly. And he laments that it brings forth only wild grapes. And that prompts the Lord to say, what more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now that passage tells us that the vineyard, in fact it goes on specifically to tell us, the vineyard is the house of Israel. Another passage is one I just alluded to, the baskets of figs in Jeremiah. You remember there was one basket of good figs and the other basket of naughty figs, or in other words, rotting figs. They are described as very bad figs that could not be eaten. They were so bad. Jeremiah is puzzled. He asks what the good figs were, and he's told that these are those who are obedient to the Lord, and the bad figs were those who were not. See, I believe that those who heard Jesus give the parable of the fig tree, they understood, they were familiar with figs being used to represent the fruits of obedience. And now with that thought in mind, let's go to another Old Testament passage, and that is Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. First of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 9. And once again, this is a passage of judgment spoken against the Old Testament nation of Israel. And notice in verse 1, the Lord says in Hosea chapter 9, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." Now stop for just a moment. When he compares Israel to other peoples and says, "Don't rejoice like them," is he saying that those other peoples are all set with God? No, he's saying they're living in ignorance. They're blissfully ignorant, not knowing that they will face judgment as well. But Israel, far worse than those other nations, knows better. Israel has been given the truth. Don't rejoice because you've been given the truth, yet you've played the harlot. And now go down to verse 10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." First fruits on the fig tree in its first season. What could be more appealing than that? But then he goes on and says, "But they went to Baal Peor." In other words, they went into idolatry and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Go down a few more verses to verse 15. And basically what you're reading here is that God is essentially cursing them, just as Jesus does figuratively to that tree in Matthew 21. Verse 15, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal." Let's stop there for just a moment, because Gilgal was a religious center. It was a religious center that became a center of idolatry, by the way. And then the Lord says, "For there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up." Now, if we were to go to the New Testament and read the parallel passage to Matthew 21, the passage we read in Mark chapter 11, it tells us the disciples, when Jesus cursed the tree, they saw the tree dried up from the roots. Significant. Because God is saying that here, their root is dried up. And then he says, "They shall bear no fruit." And in verse 17, he says, "My God will cast them away because they did not obey him." He's cursing them. Turn ahead to the next book, the book of Joel, and chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And verse 2 says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" He then talks about the locusts and the consuming locusts. And now go down to verse 6. He continues. He says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." He's talking about the Gentile nations that have come in and taken Israel captive. Verse 7 says, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely our joy has withered away from the sons of men." What's the prophet doing? He's cursing the tree. He's cursing his vine, the very thing that he had planted and nurtured, yet it fails to produce. This is an exact foreshadowing of the very thing that Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 21. He's cursing the tree. Jesus is teaching by means of the fig tree. And once again, Jesus is speaking to a disobedient Jewish nation, a people that have said no to God repeatedly. Only now their standing is even more in jeopardy, because this time they're about to put to death God's dear son. You know the parable, "Surely they'll reverence my son." No, they won't. Now, once again, going back to Luke chapter 13, if you would turn back there, Luke chapter 13, to the parable of the fig tree. Jesus is speaking, and he is speaking really to disobedient Israel primarily. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, once again, in this parable, the vineyard owner is God. The tree is national Israel. The keeper, most commentators would believe, is parallel to Christ. This keeper comes in sincerity and compassion, seeking fruit. He finds none, and so he intercedes for a time on the tree's behalf. But if, with all of this patience and all of this grace and all of this compassion, the tree will still not bear fruit, the implication is that it must be cut down. You see, the tree didn't live up to its intended purpose, and so it serves no purpose at all. The very purpose of a fig tree is to produce figs. The very purpose for which man was created was to honor his maker. The Lord says in the book of Isaiah, even the oxen and the donkeys, the animals, honor me. They know their master. But those who call themselves by my name do not know their maker. So the fig tree representing Israel, it becomes even more obvious that this fig tree is Israel when we look at the verses back in Matthew, our other passage. If you would look back there, Matthew 21. If we look at the verses that follow the cursing of the fig tree, because they're all directed at rebellious Israel. Matthew chapter 21. Cursing of the fig tree is verses 18 through 22. In the next few verses, Jesus is showing that they've rejected not only John the Baptist's authority. John had come to announce the Messiah, and now the Messiah himself has come, and they've rejected him too. After these verses, beginning in verse 28, there is another vineyard parable. In fact, two other vineyard parables. I'm going to look at those more closely in another message, possibly next week. But in these vineyard parables, beginning with verse 28, Jesus implies that the kingdom is going to be taken from them, and God is not going to give up on the kingdom. He's going to take it from them and give it to others who will bring forth fruit, and that's the key. In fact, I think that's the key to what follows the cursing of the tree. Now, the significance, once again, I mentioned the triumphal entry. Many today commonly believe that after Jesus was proclaimed king, but then rejected and crucified by the Jews, that he would temporarily bow out and come back a couple thousand years later, and then come back and offer to them again, to this same Jewish nation. That's a very complicated scenario that surrounds that belief. But I would say that about 150 years ago, that idea that God is going to come back and offer to national Israel the kingdom of God would have been thought to be very bizarre. It was held by a Bible teacher in England by the name of John Nelson Darby. And when the Scofield Bible came, it became mainstream. That didn't make it true. The New Testament is very clear. What we are witnessing here in Matthew 21 and what Luke 13, the parable of the fig tree, is foretelling is the closing days of national Israel, at least her standing as a nation whose purpose was to bear witness to the Lord. What's going to happen just a few years after the crucifixion? 70 AD comes. What does God do to national Israel in 70 AD? Well, he brings the Romans in. They destroy the Jews almost completely. They burn down the temple. They take away the sacrifice. The sacrifice is gone. The priesthood is gone. And all of that is, I believe, God saying that's the end of that chapter. At this point in the Gospels, what we're reading here is that Israel as a nation is about to come under God's curse. But the key is not Israel as a people, Israel as a nation. You see, there would still be ethnic Jews. There would still be several thousand years down the road after this message was given, there would reappear a nation called Israel in the Middle East. I happen to believe that's a miracle, just based on my informed observation. Now, I'm not an anti-Zionist or anti-Israel per se. Politically, I defend their place on the world stage. I'm a staunch defender of that nation called Israel. But most of them are not believers. And so if they're not believers, then what would Paul say about them? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. If they are going to be God's people again, they're going to have to become Jews again in the spiritual sense. And I do believe Romans 11 suggests that they may possibly, in large numbers, be grafted back in. But they won't be grafted back in as a nation to bear witness to God. They will be grafted back into the church. And the church is Israel. And that's the key. Some people will call that replacement theology. I would like to call it continuation theology. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is Israel. And what is the church of today? It's the remnant of Israel. It's drawn from Jews, Gentiles from every nation on earth, every nation, people, tribe, and language. And we know that that national Israel cannot once again become the nation that witnesses as a separate people of God, separate from the church. We know that can't be because Paul has said that the wall of partition has come down. He said there was neither Jew nor Greek. Henceforth, God's kingdom is going to be accomplished in and through the church. And what does Paul call the church? I could show you in Galatians chapter 6, he refers to the church as the Israel of God. We, as a church, a body of believers, are the Israel of God. Every person who is truly in Christ is a part of the Israel of God. And in fact, if you are a Christian, you may, biblically speaking, call yourself a Jew, spiritually speaking. William Hendrickson, I think, summarizes it beautifully. He says, in cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel, not that he was through with the Jews, but that in the place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established, a nation bringing forth not just leaves, but fruits, and gathered from both Jews and Gentiles. So the demise of a fruitless Old Testament nation was definitely being not only predicted, but illustrated in these passages. But let's continue on to our second point. Because then we have this question in Matthew 21. that seems to be a most interesting transition between verses 20 and 21. Now, when you read verse 21, they ask the question in verse 20, how does the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done." Now, again, the answer doesn't seem to logically follow the question necessarily. Jesus is speaking here of something that he'll remove and something that he'll establish. And that's the connection. The two thoughts are connected. I believe this passage is an illustration of God's curse upon national Israel. But I believe also here we see his empowering of believers through the church to continue the work of God in the world. In other words, to continue the kingdom work in the world. Now, the question is, would the disciples have understood that connection? Well, I think they would have. They would have understood that national Israel, that dying fig tree, especially in time. Remember I said that many of the parables had a sort of a time delay fuse. They may not have fully understood them when they were given. But after they were given and events began to unfold, they would begin to understand more fully. They would realize that national Israel, that dying fig tree, would become their greatest obstacle and indeed might have been considered to them a mountain, right? And that makes the answer make more sense to us. National Israel would be the remains of a spiritually dying nation. They would nail Jesus to the cross. And it would be unbelieving Jews who would make that shady deal with the Romans to hide the evidence of his resurrection, which was the empty tomb. It would be the scribes and Pharisees who would trouble the church at its very beginning there in Jerusalem, as we read in those early chapters of the book of Acts. It would be the Jews who were dispersed all throughout Asia Minor who would be repeatedly the first to reject the apostles and their preaching, over and over and over, city after city. And that's no surprise. In a sense, we could say that they were under the curse. They were spiritually dead. They were dried up from the roots. Doesn't mean that they had no responsibility for their rebellion. But it certainly makes it understandable. But out of that withered, dying entity of national Israel, something living and powerful is going to emerge. So here we see, first of all, in verse 21, the first part of that verse, an encouragement to faith. Yes, Israel, that nation that you have loved and that you have prayed for and that you've wept over, that's dying. But you, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, have faith and do not doubt." Now, why does Jesus admonish them to have faith? Faith isn't just something that Christians find to be helpful in the Christian life, right? Faith is the essence of the Christian life. Faith is the just shall live by faith. It's the root, in a sense. In a sense, we might consider that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, this is what is going to perpetuate the church. Faith. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Which, by the way, that verse doesn't simply mean that God won't be happy with me if I don't have faith. What it means when it says it's impossible to please him, what it means is, if you don't have faith, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Someone has said, faith is the trunk of salvation's tree, whose root is grace and whose fruit is good works. There's an encouragement to faith, but notice then he gives this example also in verse 21. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done." Again, kind of puzzling words, aren't they? I mean, how often as you're driving in this beautiful scenic vista and you're seeing these mountains in the distance, you're wondering, I wonder if I could put to the test Matthew 21:22 and pray that that mountain will be cast into the sea. I wonder if I should test my faith. And that's not what he's about. It's not what he's doing. He's simply using existing things that probably would have been right within their view. And he's giving them as an object lesson, not advice to be taken literally or literal prayer to be prayed. The mountain, perhaps, is the Mount of Olives. The sea is the Dead Sea. To cast a mountain from the Mount of, to cast the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea, that would be a very dramatic drop of several thousand feet. It's a picture. It's simply intended to demonstrate the reality of faith and the power of prayer. The disciples, in their walk with Jesus, in fact, they had seen even greater than this, hadn't they? Even greater than casting a mountain into the sea. Peter, by faith, had walked on the water. They had seen that. That would have been thought impossible. That was by faith. The 12, after they went on their evangelistic tour, marveled as they came back to Jesus and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That was done by faith. That was the power of God working through faith. They had seen Jesus pray. In fact, they saw Jesus pray to the point of weeping, to the point eventually of even shedding great drops of blood. And they had seen him pray, and then great miracles were performed, casting out demons, healings that would have been humanly impossible. To these disciples, Jesus would say in John chapter 14 and verse 12, assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying this is the power of the people of God. This is the power that will sustain the church throughout the coming decades and centuries and perhaps millennia. Through faith and prayer, after the resurrection, the disciples would see the reality of what Jesus was telling them here. Oh, sure, here he's talking about casting a mountain into the sea. But how would they see the power of God manifested? They would see the opposition to the gospel time and time again removed. As the gospel would go forth, city after city after city, and churches be planted against all odds and seemingly against impossible odds, where the opposition not only from the Gentiles but from the Jews in those cities, it would have seemed impossible that the church could be established on a firm foundation. This little body of disciples, the opposition they would face would be a mountain. And by the way, that makes it a very present tense subject, doesn't it? We face obstacles that appear to us as a mountain. We stand here and we look at the vista in front of us and we see a nation that's in collapse. We see a people that are in opposition. We see blindness and ignorance everywhere. And we say, what can God possibly do in this situation? The devil's opposition to the gospel was and is a mountain that is overcome by faith through the power of the Spirit and cast into the sea. So we're seeing here in this example of the fruit tree, the demise of a fruitless Old Testament nation, the empowerment of the New Testament church. And that brings us to our third and final point. We can't teach the example of the fig tree without considering this third point. And that is a warning to a fruitless New Testament church. Is there a parable? Is there a parallel, rather? Does Jesus' parable that was originally given to a Jewish audience that were steeped in Old Testament thinking, does it have a parallel and apply to the professing church of today? Strangely, I find that so many modern commentators, in particular the modern commentators, seem to be reluctant to draw the parallel between the professing church of today and that Jewish audience that heard Jesus teach that parable. They'll say that the Jews' problem was that they didn't believe in Jesus, and if they had just believed in Jesus, there wouldn't have been any problem. And we, the modern church, we believe in Jesus, so we can't be compared to the Pharisees and the fruitless Old Testament Jews. Well, first of all, Jesus departed from this earth, and when he did, he told us to teach the nations that what he had taught, and he taught in parables. So obviously there has to be a modern audience for the parables, and it's not the Jewish nation is not the only audience. As far as believing in Jesus, the audience that heard Jesus teach that parable, I would say, for the most part, many of them did believe, at least in their heads, everything up to that point that they were supposed to believe. They believed that there was one God, Jehovah. They believed that his law was supreme. They believed that his mercy was necessary for sin to be forgiven. They knew that. They believed in a coming Messiah. Many of them were sincerely considering whether Jesus was the one. Oh, of course, there was unbelief. There were Pharisees and scribes who were hardened against Jesus. But the problem that Jesus is addressing in these passages on the fruit tree was actually a long-standing lack of fruit. He wasn't just talking about the fact that they didn't believe in Jesus. Actually, he does tell them, if you had believed in me, you would believe in Jesus too. But he is addressing a long-standing lack of fruit in national Israel, and it was the evidence of their hardened, unrepentant hearts. Now, would this passage apply to a modern church, even where people claim to believe in Jesus? Well, when someone says, I believe in Jesus, isn't that enough? Well, yeah, it is if belief is genuine, if it is true regeneration. But remember that belief is only one evidence of regeneration. The evidences of regeneration are many. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. It's just one of many. And all around us there are those who say they believe in Jesus, but other than a bare-bones belief, there's really little genuine repentance and regeneration. And that's really what the problem is. As a young Christian in a Bible-believing church, I realized when I was young, it was a long time ago, but I came into the church when I was about 20 years old, and for the first time as a young man, I found myself surrounded by people who didn't have a doubt in the world about whether they were going to heaven. The preacher would often ask this question in the circles that I was in, especially of visitors. He would say, you can know tonight before you leave this building that you're on your way to heaven. We want to show you. If you want to know for sure, raise your hand and I can pray for you. And they will make sure, if you respond to that invitation, they will make sure that by the time you go out that door, you don't have a shadow of doubt in your mind as to whether you're headed for heaven or not, even if you're really not. That was a part of the strategy. I went off to Bible college a few years later, and I sat under professors who would say things like this. They would say, if you have any doubt whatsoever that you're going to heaven, then you're probably not. Because if you really have faith as a Christian, you will have faith to believe God's promise, because God says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you call on the name of the Lord? Yes, I did. Well, then you're saved. It had nothing to do with how you were living. It had nothing to do with the circumstances of that calling, whether it was manipulated or whatever it might have been. And then for 30 years, I sat in churches with people, many of whom didn't seem to have a spiritual thought in their minds. And somehow everyone seemed to think they were all set. Now, I think that is a problem. That's a problem of the modern church. And over time, I struggled more and more with that idea. And eventually my world was shaken and I couldn't believe in that theology anymore. See, the devil is in the presumption business. The Roman Catholics are presuming that because they're good Catholics, they're all set. Others assume that because they were baptized as an infant, there's sort of a presumption that they have special standing with God, and only by blatantly walking away from the faith would that be evidence that they were not. As a Baptist, it was some prayer or response to an invitation, signing a card, going forward, bowing down on an altar, counseling with a personal worker. And in the years since, I've come to a fuller and more sober understanding. And as I did, I realized that the belief I had come to, and really came to it through Scripture, I realized that the belief I came to was really what the church had believed and preached all along. If you wouldn't mind, pull out that handout sheet that's in your bulletin. And I pulled out the section of the assurance of grace and salvation from our London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. What did they preach about assurance? Did they preach that if you prayed a prayer or were baptized as an infant, that you were sort of, you could just sort of presume that everything was okay? Well, notice in section 1, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. They believed in assurance. So do we. But let's go on to our second paragraph. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a prayer that you prayed when you were 5 or a baptism that you went through when you were 5 days old, or not grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. You see, that assurance has to be grounded in something. It's not grounded in something that you did or that was done to you, and nothing else. Now, when you came to Christ, you may not have had a full understanding of the doctrine. I'm assuming you didn't. I didn't. But God is going to work those graces in you as you grow in grace. Now let's go on to the third paragraph. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. In other words, what it's saying is assurance is not an essential part of salvation. In other words, you can be saved and not have assurance. And then it goes on to expand on that. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereto. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence and make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And then finally, it says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. What is it that could make a person's assurance shaky? Well, they give you examples. Falling into some special sin, which, by negligence of preserving of it. Not thinking about it, in other words. Not giving attention to it. Falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. What that is saying is that God at times uses lack of assurance to bring us, I would say, back to the cross, to bring us back to the sure foundation of our salvation, which is Christ. Not to cause us to go into a string of excuses. I just said this to a guy. I was tuning a piano, and the guy was a Christian guy, I believe, and I mentioned to him, he was just talking about how sin just seems so overpowering. And I said, the reason God leaves sin even in a true believer is because it drives us to Christ. Makes us dependent minute by minute by minute of our dependence on Him. That's why He leaves us with this burden. Let me just give you a couple of examples of writings by those who lived at a time when this document that we just read was agreed to by most of the Reformed Church, agreed to, held to, and understood. John Bunyan, he wrote a book called The Barren Fig Tree, or subtitle is The Doom and Downfall of the Fruitless Professor, and actually the subtitle fills up the rest of the title page. And this is what he says. Barren soul, how many showers of grace, how many dews from heaven, how many times have the silver streams of the city of God run gliding by thy roots to cause thee to bring forth fruit? These showers and streams and the drops that hang upon thy boughs, will they not testify against thee? He goes on to say, hear and tremble, O thou barren professor. The gospel hath in it the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. But what fruit hath thy possession of a belief of these things put forth in thy heart and life? Dost thou walk like one that is bought with a price, even with the price of precious blood? Very challenging words. John Gill, and the great Bible commentator, he points out what most preachers and commentators of his day believed. He says, quote, this tree, this fig tree, may not only be an emblem of the Jewish people, but also of any outward professor of religion who, enjoying the means of grace and making great pretensions to devotion and piety, it might be expected that he should do good works, well-pleasing to God, and bring forth fruit to the glory of his name, whereas he only talks of good works, but does none. At least no fruits of grace and righteousness are to be found in him, and at the last day he will be cast as dry wood, as a withered branch, into everlasting burnings, being fit fuel for them. You see, that was written at a time when they understood the soberness of passages like this. Now I ask you the question as we draw to a close. Is our day and time not to be considered a time for figs? Why is it that at a time when God has given so much to the professing church of our day, why is there so little fruit? Bibles have been entirely preserved and printed by the thousands, by the millions. Freedom of worship in many parts of the world. Great heritage of Christian writings that are readily available. Go online and there are millions of pages. You'll never read them in a lifetime. Of great Christian writings and hymns. What fruit might God not expect from this generation? To whom much is given, even so much shall be required. So I ask the question, what about us? Do you have the gift of faith? There's no power within you or on earth or in me that can give anyone the gift of faith. There's no book you can read. There's no counselor you can consult. There's no prayer you can pray that can give you genuine faith. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. On the other hand, Scripture commands us to use the means of grace that He has given. He's given us the Scriptures. He's given you Christians around you that He's put in your path. He's told you to strive to enter in. And with that command, there's a promise. Come unto me, for whosoever will may come. Come unto me. That's the universal invitation, the gospel invitation to the world. If you're here and you have faith, God has given you the gift of faith, and you are strong in that faith, then I would say, think about it. Notice the evidences of it in your life. Thank God continually for it. Nurture it. Dig around it and fertilize it, as the parable goes. Consider it to be something precious. For by faith, what does the Lord tell us? He says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that our testimony today, as individuals, as a church? May the Lord strengthen his people in this place. And may there not be a single person in this room who would ever stand at the judgment seat and have it declared to us, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read these words of Jesus about the fig tree, the fruitless fig tree. And Lord, by these words we are driven to desire that you would bring forth fruit in us. Lord, we don't read those to come to fear and despondency. We read these passages so that we might cry out and say, Lord, help me. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, strengthen me in your word. Lord, show me the power of God working within me. As one writer has called it, the life of God in the soul of man. How profound that thought is. Father, we have many testimonies in this place of how you have come to live within us and how you've shown us that in so many ways, and you have indeed brought the life of God into the soul of man. Our souls that were once dead, you have made alive. Father, I pray that that faith might be nurtured within us and might be precious in our sight, and that Christ, who is the author of our faith, may also be its finisher. We ask these things, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please. And turn to hymn number 419.